kind of in this study by way of, if you're visiting with us, maybe here in this class for the first time, we're looking at God's plan for mankind and really just a big study of God's plan by way of really the scheme of our redemption. And for the first couple of classes, we've been looking at this idea from Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, the idea of God's grace appearing and bringing salvation to all men and instructing us to deny ungodliness and to live sensible and righteous lives in light of what's been done for us. And grace being this great motivator by way of Jesus coming to this earth and dying on the cross for our sins, and what a wonderful blessing that is. And ultimately what I'm trying to express is by way of this plan that God has for His creation, that being us, God certainly has a huge part in His plan, right? That goes without saying. Before the foundations of the world, God had a plan for us, knowing that we would sin. God had a plan to redeem us, to buy us back so that we can have hope, and certainly that's found in Christ Jesus, that grace appearing. But one of the things that I've wanted us to see is, by way of Titus 2, beginning at verse 11, is we have a place in this plan as well. Our response, ultimately, is going to be the deciding factor by way of where we spend eternity. And so if we look at a big subject like this, it's important for us to realize God has done His part. The question becomes, will we do our part? Understanding, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, beginning verse 8 and 9, the idea that we are saved by grace, there's no doubt about that, is there? But we're saved by grace through faith, an obedient faith, a response to that grace. So I want to move on from that concept. If you haven't been here, this is really the goals, overall big goals, for our study that will last over the next 11 or so weeks. Number one, to shore up our spiritual foundations. This is very much a foundational class. To have a better understanding of God's overall plan for us. Sometimes we study the Bible verse by verse. We do that a lot. And sometimes we maybe miss God's big plan by way of His redemptive plan for us. A better appreciation of what's been done for us. It's impossible to study these things and not be filled with gratitude for what's been done for us. And then an increased ability to talk about these things with others is certainly one of the goals. So those are noble goals. Those are good goals. If we can accomplish those things, this class will certainly be successful. But let's go to God in prayer as we begin tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the opportunity that You are blessing us with tonight. Father, bless us in this hour of study. Help us to be receptive to Your will. Help us, Father, to be appreciative of what's been done for us, Father. And help us leave here tonight, Father, recharged, renewed in spirit, Father, with a greater motivation to go out and to do Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's where we're at. The first two classes, class introduction, God has a plan, I have a part, that's kind of where we've been. Tonight we're going to start in lesson three, the idea of God, the author of redemption. But really what I want to focus on tonight is who God is. A reminder by way of God's nature and ultimately what that means for me, mankind. What the proper response to some of these things are. And you've had some things to be looking at and be thinking about by way of preparation for tonight, and we'll get into some of that stuff in just a moment. Ego. What is ego? Okay. Can be in a negative sense. Ego can be pride, no doubt about that. Can. You know, we throw that term around a lot, don't we? Our sense of ourselves, even, I would even go a little further than that, in light of our surroundings, right? Ultimately, ego, if you really want to boil it down, and it's exactly what Marilyn says, it's kind of the, Zach, were you going to add something to it? Yeah, it can be thinking highly of yourself, but it's kind of our perspective toward ourselves in light of our surroundings, right? In light of everything around us. It's how we view ourselves. Now, if somebody has an inflated ego, or we say somebody has a big ego, ultimately what are we saying? Well, they think very highly of themselves, right? They're very impressed with themselves. And we all know people like that. They're prideful, as Dan brought up a second ago. We all have a sense about ourselves, right? We all think of ourselves in certain ways. So let me ask you this. Is there a right or wrong way to view ourselves? Somebody said, yes. There is, isn't there? Obviously, if we view ourselves as more important and better than others, what are the consequences of that? Yeah. How are we going to treat others, right? Is that the servant's mentality? You know, over and over, the Bible reminds us that Sunday night we're going to have our singing, our congregational singing, and the theme of that singing is going to be listen to Him. And our readings are going to be focused on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're going to read through that mountain sermon, and we're going to have our songs coordinated with that. I'm really looking forward to it. But you remember how Jesus starts out that mountain sermon, right? Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? That's the proper view of oneself. That's the idea of seeing myself for who I am. I'm a bankrupt, spiritually speaking, I am a spiritual beggar, right? I'm in desperate need of God. I'm completely dependent upon the grace of God. Is that where we're at? Is that where you're at tonight? Is that how we view ourselves? Let me ask you this. What are some of the enemies of that type of humility? Pride. Let's even get more specific. What causes, and I'm talking maybe even peculiar to our time in history right now. What causes a person to view themselves, let's just be nice, more highly than they ought to? Okay, yeah, it can be education, right? Ray's back there doing this. I think he means money, right? Sometimes our prosperity causes us to see. So education, prosperity, sometimes even our families, right? As a result of who my dad is or who my mom is or who my uncle is, we can be caught up in that. Or who our children are. Look at my children. Look at what I've done. Even good things can cause us to, you know, sometimes even among the Lord's people, and anytime my grandfather asked me how things are going at Kenwood, and I'll tell him the good things that are happening, he always finds the need to tell me that all of that is a result of God. He always reminds me. And I appreciate that. I know that. But it's good for me to be reminded of that, because sometimes, even in our spiritual success, we can see that success as a result of whom? Me. Look what I've done. Look who I've taught. Look whom I've converted. Look who I've baptized, right? And instead of giving the glory to God, instead of acknowledging the powers in the Word, we're acknowledging what? Yeah, it's pride, right? We have a self-inflated view of ourselves. Now, is this a temptation for all of us? There's no doubt about it. So you've probably heard this before, but I want you to just notice how I've got, this is purposeful. So right now, how would you describe, just by way of that visual, how would you describe the relationship between God and man just by that visual? Okay, God is superior, right? Good. What happens sometimes? Watch the progression just by way of visual. You know, sometimes it gets right there, doesn't it? But what's happened? Yeah. I've raised myself up. And in doing so, in order to do this, I've had to do what? I've brought God to me. Now I view myself on equal terms as God. And we'd never say it out loud. What does it look like? What does a manifestation of that look like in real life? Okay, yeah. Why do you say abortion? Because I think you're right.
I'm bigger, I'm stronger, so my will is more important.
Yeah, and not only that, When you take another's life, in a sense, you're playing God, aren't you? You're acting as if you are God. You have no right to make that decision, to take another person. You have no right to do that. So I'm God. I do that, right? Add to it. Take it away. Yeah. Let me ask you this. How long does it stay like this if this is the slope one's on? It ends up like this. Yeah. Before you know it, we're here. And then before you know it, we're here. And we've got things all out of whack. Now, I'm God. Now, when it comes down to whether I'm going to do what God says or what I want to do or what feels good, I do what? Brother, is that not the world we live in? It's the epitome of idolatry, isn't it? This is idolatry. We've exchanged. We've made an exchange, have we not? We've put ourselves in the position of God. Now, sometimes we do that just by way of judging others, right? Not righteous judgment that's geared toward restoration, but hypocritical, self-righteous judgment. Sometimes we put ourselves in the place of God, don't we? We put ourselves in the place of God when we deny His will in favor of our own will. And even going back to what David was saying, think about just apostasy and false doctrine and all those various things, how they start. Ultimately, it comes from a sense of discontent or even an arrogance that says that my way is better than God's way, or God's way doesn't work anymore, so we need to change it or add to it or improve upon it. And before you know it, we've taken God completely out of the picture, haven't we? So, you know, ego, if you made it somewhat of an acronym, you've probably heard this before, you really got two options, right? You can edge God out of the picture, or you can exalt God only. I really like that. It's always stuck with me. How often, brethren, do we edge God out? In our homes, married folks, how often do we edge Him out? Even as brothers and sisters in the Lord's kingdom, how often do we edge Him out? That's the way it should be, right? That's the proper perspective towards God. Now, turn your Bible for a moment. I told you Genesis 1, but let's go to Luke chapter 12 for just a moment. In Luke chapter 12, you'll remember there's a dispute that arises, and Jesus takes the opportunity in Luke chapter 12, and starting at verse 16, He says this, and He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Describe this guy. Yeah? Okay, self-reliant, prosperous. Yeah. A lot of eyes, but no mention of whom. Yeah. Look what I've accomplished. Look how I've prospered. Look at my barns. Look what I've built. I've got so much, I'm going to do what? I'm making plans for the future, but included in those future plans, there's no mention of whom. What has he done? He has edged God out. You remember the Lord's response? This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Edging God out. Tonight, really what I want to do is I want to challenge our attitudes toward God. Because I think this is really, really important. In fact, I think it's so foundational that if we don't have the right attitude towards God, it's all going to fall apart. And I think that's where so much error, so much apostasy, so much, just so much begins. And I think it's critical that those of us who are parents, that we pass this information on to our children, that our children from an early age have a deep respect of God, a deep respect for God and His Word. And if we don't instill that in them, brethren, we're asking for trouble moving forward, are we not? Proverbs 9 at verse 10, I want to get your thoughts on this verse. Proverbs 9 at verse 10, the wise man says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." What are the big principles that are being pushed in this proverb? But what does it mean to you when you read that? Just put it in your own words. What's the big idea? Okay, you need to know God. Paying attention to God. Right. Okay. Is there an attitude that's embedded in this? Yeah, there's a respect, isn't there? You know, there are people in my life, and you've got these people in your life as well. There's people in my life, when they speak, I listen. It doesn't matter what they're talking about. If they're talking to me about something, I'm all ears. I'm hanging on every word they say. Why? I trust them. But not only that, I respect them. Their lives are an indication to me that they're worthy of trust. They're worthy of my respect. And so if they're offering me advice, if they're offering me wisdom, if I go to them and ask them a question, I want to know how they feel about it. Because I respect them. Why? Because of who they are. Because of the life that they've led. Because of the experience that they've had. You have people like that in your life, right? And so ultimately what I'm doing is I'm setting them apart in my mind, in my heart. They're go-to people for me. And what they say carries a tremendous weight with me. They're influential in my life. What does the fear of the Lord have to do with the beginning of wisdom? And is there a connection between the fear of the Lord and a knowledge of the Holy One? So let's tackle that first question first. The fear of the Lord and wisdom and understanding. What is the idea by way of fear of the Lord here, Mike?
I think fear indicates consequences that you need to know about.
Sure. There is certainly, when we talk about the fear of the Lord and walking in the fear of the Lord, and the book of Proverbs is filled with this phraseology of walking in the fear of the Lord and fearing the Lord for good reason. It's a prominent Bible theme. Certainly a healthy fear of the consequences that come from not walking in wisdom and not understanding the Holy One is a big part of this, right? Authority. Danny, where does that recognition of God being on, well, for lack of a better term, this pedestal when it comes to whom we're going to listen to, where does that recognition of who God is come from for you personally? And I'll take it even a step further, Danny. Let's say back to my analogy with this person in my life that I hold in great respect. Let's say you came to me and you had a problem, and I knew that person could help you with that problem. Before you go to him and seek his advice and seek his counsel, I'm probably going to have to tell you some things about him before that carries any weight with you. Danny, here's why you need to trust this guy. Here's why you need to listen to him. Before it carries any weight with you, you're going to want to know why I respect him so much if you don't know, right? Let's come back to that. Zach? Yeah. There's an element of trust here, isn't there? The fear of the Lord. Go ahead, brother. Standing in awe of God. Being awestruck by God. Fearing His power by way of His wrath and judgment. Being overcome with His grace and mercy. We stand in awe of God. The reverence that we have from God, though, is based on what? According to that. Knowledge. It's based on knowledge. Now here's where I'm going with this. For someone to know something, what must happen? They got to be taught. How many times have we said, this is a big connection, I want you to get it. How many times have we said that one of the greatest threats that really threatens the Lord's church, the Lord's kingdom moving forward is a lack of respect for Bible authority? True or false? If I want Anderson and Caroline and Marley and Ellie and Jace and Reed and all the heart babies, if I want our children to respect Bible authority. And here's what I mean by that. When they get a little older and they're sitting in biology class and the biology professor questions Genesis 1:1 as nothing more than an archaic, juvenile, whatever adjective you want to describe how he's going to describe it, but you know what I'm talking about. We want them to do what? Go back to, what does the Bible say? When their friends begin to tell them that, you know what, it's all right, instruments are fine. What do we want them to say? We want them to stand on Bible authority, right? When they go off to college and they're threatened by all types of different... Now, here's my question. How are we going to instill that in them? And I'll just leave this one for parents. Where does it start, though? Huh? Starts at home, right? But if I want them to have a respect for God's word, they must first respect whom? God. They have to respect God. How are they going to learn to respect God? They got to be taught. Glenn? Example. We have to respect Him, right? We have to stand on Bible authority. But the reason I stand on Bible authority is because I know who God is. Right? I stand in awe of God as a result of what I know about Him. Now, what do you know about Him? Job 11 at verse 7. Now, I don't have time to get into the context of all these verses, but just focus on the principle with me, okay? Job 11 at verse 7. Can you discover the depths of God? That's a really good question. I'm asking it. Can you discover the depths of God? You know, God has revealed much about Himself, right? He's revealed to us what we need to know. Are there things about God that we don't know? Are there things about God that I'm not even sure that we are capable of understanding at times? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? What's the point? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. I mean, isn't that the point? We can't even fathom the depth of His power. Our feeble minds can't get to it. Isaiah 55 at verse 8. Now, you know this, and I asked you to think about this a couple of weeks ago. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what's that verse mean to you? How do you process that one? Personally. What do we do with a verse like this? Let's assume that everybody in here tonight, we accept it to be truth, and I think that's where we're all at. What does that mean for us practically every day? I'm not going to ask for an example, but are there things in the Bible that kind of baffle you by way of the way that God wants us to do it? I don't want an example because that'll just take us down a whole other road, and I just don't want to do that. But if you start thinking about some of the things, you know, it's like, and is that really necessary? All right, I'll throw one out. I mean, baptism? I mean, is that really, I mean? So the religious world has done what with that? Because I'm not the only person that's ever thought about that. Like, really, I mean? Yeah. So when it doesn't make sense, and well, in my way, we just begin to kind of marginalize it, right? And we minimize it because it don't really make sense. And maybe it doesn't fit in with the times. And is there something that maybe God knows about it that we don't know? So what you're saying is we're going to defer to Him. Why not? Who else would we defer to? If you've got a source in your circle of influence that knows everything and you don't know everything and you need to know something, who would you ask? Him? So it'd be a really cool study, yeah. It'd be a really cool study to just go through just your Old Testament and just go through and look at all the names of God, all the things by which God is referred to in Scripture. But we won't take the time to do that, but I'll give you just kind of a quick, brief overview. When we look at the names of God in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God, right? Well, the Hebrew word that's used there is Elohim. It's used some 2,555 times in Scripture. It's the idea of the true and living God. The Hebrew word El, which is at the front of that, is used of the true God in 204 passages. And in these passages, it's used to express the power and the might of God. Now, carrying with it different ideas, you'll see up here, El Shaddai and El Elyon, they've got different ways that they're used in the Old Testament to describe the nature of God. So Elyon, which is used 28 times with the prefix El there, it's the most high God, or El Olam, it's the everlasting God, we see that. But then we get over to Genesis chapter 12, and I want to stop here for just a minute and look at one of these ways by which God is described here. One of the names that he is referred to in Scripture and refers to himself even. So Genesis chapter 12 is going to become kind of a foundational text, probably starting next week in this class, because you know it's in this text where these promises are made to whom? God promises the land promise, and he promises the great nation, right? And he promises the seed promise, which is really, really important for us. And ultimately, this is all based on the fact that through Abraham, who's coming? He refers language through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be what? Will be blessed. And that's just really an understated way of saying that Jesus is coming through the seed of Abraham, through the physical lineage of Abraham, and he's going to come to this earth, and he's going to be the redemptive Savior of all the world, right? Jew and Gentile alike. And then we're going to deal with all of that playing out through the entire Bible, making this a really foundational passage here in Genesis chapter 12. Now, from a human, now remember Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Now, from a human way of thinking, don't do it, Bill. From a human way of thinking, what's the problem with this whole situation right here with Abram?
He's old.
Yeah, and he's married to a lady who, she's barren, never had any children. 75 years old, right? See, honey, we're old, but not that old, right? I'm old, she's not old, right? So what happens? 10 years passes. Nothing. You ever waited for something? Do you like to wait? Is waiting hard? It's really hard. Nothing's happened. 10 years has passed. How's Sarah doing with all of this waiting stuff? Yeah, she's tired of waiting, isn't she, Danny? And not only is she tired of waiting, she's starting to begin to question whether or not this is going to happen. Ever been there? Let's not be too hard on her, because while it's awful what takes place and it's awful what Abram does, we've all been here, right? One way or another. So what do?
They help God.
Yeah, they help God, don't they? They begin to question God, and instead they take matters into their own hands in a really bad way. Let's leave it at that, right? So then we get over to Genesis chapter 17. And almost 25 years has passed at this point, and nothing. And notice what happens. Abram now is 99 years old. When all this started, he was 75. It says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. That's the first time that phrase is used in Scripture. First time that God refers to himself is that. It's I hate to even try to butcher these. El Shaddai is the Hebrew. Okay? He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. When God tells Abram at this point, after he's waited for nearly 25 years, and they've questioned whether or not God is actually going to deliver, if it's possible for this to even happen, Abram, he knew better. God reminds him of what? He refers to himself as, I am God Almighty. Now let me ask you, did Abram need to hear that? Did Sarai need to hear that? The title Shaddai really indicates the fullness and riches of God's grace and would remind the Hebrew reader that from God cometh every good and perfect gift, that he is never weary of pouring forth his mercies upon his people, and that he is more ready to give than they are to receive. El sets forth the might of God. The title Shaddai points to the inexhaustible stores of his bounty. So put those two things together. We've got the power and the might of God coupled with what? Now think about the promise. Through Isaac, who's coming? All nations are going to be blessed, right, Bruce? God says, I have the power, but I'm also a God of grace, a God of mercy. Not only do I have the power, but I care. How powerful was that for Abram? Let me ask you tonight. When you reconcile the idea that God is all-powerful, and he cares for you, what's that do for you? Now we could look at all types of different names. He's referred to as Lord. He's referred to as Jehovah. The name Jehovah occurs more than any other of the names. 6,823 times in the Old Testament. The most precious name among the Jews for God. The term Elohim, he says, Maurice Barnett says, which we have already noted, declares God as the Almighty. Jehovah declares him as eternal God. And you can see where this idea of Jehovah is coupled with other Hebrew words and all the various meanings of God there. Yahweh. And we could get into all the reverence that goes around that. They wouldn't even say the word. So it's just consonants, right? It doesn't even have any vowels because they wouldn't say it because they held God in such reverence. So you put all of this together, and this is, I'm doing this quick. But if you were to take all of the names of God that are found in Scripture, and you were to put them all together with all the variations, here's what we've got. These names express his power and might. His name reminds us that from God cometh every good and perfect gift. He's the provider of those things. He's our master. He has authority. And he is eternal in nature. God is spirit. Now, one of the things that we're going to focus on next week is the idea that man's made in the image of God. Now, be thinking about this idea. If God is spirit and man is made in his image, what exactly does that mean? Okay, be thinking about that. But let's consider some of these other ones. God is omniscient. What's that mean? He knows all. He's an all-knowing God. How about this? God is omnipotent. What does that mean? He's all-powerful. What about the idea that God is omnipresent? What does that mean? He's everywhere. He has the ability to manifest himself in all places and know all things. How about this? God is infinitely just. What does that mean? Do you ever do the wrong thing? Does God ever do the wrong thing? Does God ever make the wrong decision? Does God ever deal with mankind in the wrong way? What about this idea that God's infinitely holy? What does that mean? Complete separation, right? Now that's the problem for us, isn't it? That lends itself to man's biggest problem. How about this? He's infinitely good. What's that mean? Does God always act in your best interest? Does God ever steer you the wrong direction? Why? Because that would be bad. Right? Isn't that what 1 John 5 and verse 2 and verse through 4 is all about? What about this idea that God's eternal? What's that mean? He always was. And then this last one, God is unchangeable. What's that mean? Nothing fickle about God, is there? So here's what I asked you to do. Let's do it quick. Let's see if we can put all this together. I was going to do them one at a time, but Bill's intent on ringing that bell. In light of all of that, what does that mean for me and for you? What's the takeaway? If all of that is true, everything that we've talked about tonight, if all of this is true by way of who God is, what about it? Yeah. Tanya? Yeah. Huh? Yeah. Erica? Yeah. God better be our go-to in all things, right? And when God speaks because of who He is, we better listen, right? With great reverence and respect. See, the more we know about God, the more we teach people about God, the more reverence they're going to have for Him if their heart's right. That includes our children, right? All right, we'll pick up there. I'll have up here on Sunday morning exactly what I want you to do for Wednesday, okay?